get to know you and for you to get to know us a little bit better than just to come in on a weekend and share a message and go off. We've enjoyed all the hospitality shown to us so far. I'm going to have to let the buttons out on my coat and my pants here pretty soon. It seems as though everybody's concerned that we're not getting enough to eat. And I might just put out that we are. And we just want to thank you for everything that you're doing for us while we're here. Isaiah chapter 1. Now, I have to make a confession to you. My heart desire tonight was to jump all the way to Isaiah chapter 6. The message that we have tonight is very, very much academic. And I really, in my heart's desire and the burden that I have, is to jump to chapter 6 to see the Lord high and lifted up. But in order to understand Isaiah, you need to really have a good and firm look at chapter 1. And so if we repeat some before we close chapter 1, it doesn't bother me. Now, having said that, let me just remind you of how chapter 1 fits into the book. Isaiah has 66 chapters, but not all the chapters are in chronological order. You need to understand that. In other words, what happened in chapter 1 didn't happen before chapter 11. Chapter 11 didn't happen before chapter 40. Chapter 40 doesn't necessarily take place historically in chronological time period before, chapter 66. When you're studying the Word of God, one of the things you need to realize is this, that in the Hebrew mind, and I believe that's the way the Lord developed it and why He chose Hebrew to portray His Word in the Old Testament, chronology wasn't as important as subject. And so what you'll have a lot of times in your writings, whether it's in Daniel or some of the other books, is certain truths taken out of the chronological order. The Spirit of God does it because He's writing the Scriptures, not a history book. The Bible is historical, but primarily it is not a history book. It is historical, it is historically accurate, it is more accurate than any of the history books we have on world history. But that's not the point of the Spirit of God. We need to realize that as we study our Bible, because the tendency would be then to have a misunderstanding of what God is doing. No one has ever been saved because they've understood world history. You believe that? Okay. Now the reason I say that is because even when you study Daniel, you have a tendency to want to get overwhelmed in studying the historicity of that book and the history that's contained in it. God wasn't intending Nebuchadnezzar to learn of a future history because Nebuchadnezzar would be saved by it. He was teaching him spiritual principles. Now, I'm belaboring the point because it's important, because some of us don't understand that truth. Now, I've said all of that because Isaiah chapter 1 is out of chronological sequence. And there's a reason why. Let me show you how that bears out. Verse 1, the vision that Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah, Jerusalem in the days of, and then he goes over 52 years in those three kings. This is the vision he saw over that 52-year period. It contains that 52-year period. Now watch what happens in chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 2, verse 1, all of a sudden it says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it came to pass in those days, and now he starts to talk about the days of a certain king, Ahaz. Now, it's important that you see that, and here's why. It's as if the Lord wants to give you and to give me a summary outline of the other 65 books. So what he does in the first chapter is he gives you, in summary form, all that's going to take place in the other six, across the other 65 books. A call to come before the Lord, to look at themselves and to realize they're in unreality. Judgment. Judgment because they will not respond to the cries of the Lord through His prophets. restoration. All that's going to take, all three of those are going to take place into chapter one, because in the rest of the book, that's exactly how the book is going to break down. You're going to hear that common, it's a common wheel, a common cycle that constantly takes place. Look at yourselves, examine yourselves, look at where you're supposed to be. There's unreality. See, the main message of the book of Isaiah and why it's applicable to us today in the day and age we're living, or any believer is living, is this. That God is saying it's never His will for people to be living in unreality. It's never God's will for His people to be assumed into the world. They are to maintain a uniqueness. What maintains the uniqueness of a believer or collectively of an assembly is that they are unique from the world. That we are the people of God. And as the people of God, we find ourselves so different. Why do you think He starts out with the phrase, the Holy One? Why does it 30 times in this book He uses the Holy One, and only three other places in all of the rest of the Old Testament does He use the phrase Holy One? Remember, we said the theme is this, the Holy One is on the throne. Why does He use Holy One? Well, the word holy in the Hebrew means to horizon, to mark off. Another word, I guess a better word for it would be unique. Unique. You see, holiness and glory to me aren't as much an attribute of the Lord as they are the summary of His attributes. You understand what I'm saying? When it talks about the glory of the Lord, that's not an attribute, it's the sum total of who He is. In other words, He's glorious, and He's glory because this attribute and that attribute and this attribute and that attribute. It's a sum total. Same with holy. Holy, we think of holiness as just purity. It's not just purity. That's righteous. Righteousness. Holiness has to do this, that as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways from your ways, saith the Lord. He is unique. Now let me show you how your minds can't handle it. Stick with me for a moment. God is higher than the angels. You agree with that? See, we're on tape. They don't hear that. Now watch. How much higher? He is infinitely high, isn't He? Okay. Now, you see, we have this idea, and here's where it comes from. Man was created lower than the angels. The angels are created just below God, and God is here. Wrong. Holy means that He is infinitely. When it says that the angels are not even pure in His sight, that's what He means. The holy angels in God's presence. Listen, how much holier is God than them? Infinitely. Don't forget the word infinitely. No measure, no beginning, no end. You understand what I'm trying to say? So where do we draw the line between man and God? How many miles apart? How many miles thick is it? See, that's my point. The Holy One is on the throne. That's why Isaiah has to have judgment in it. Because he is of pure eyes than to behold iniquity. That means, in that verse, it doesn't mean that, well, God can't see iniquity, so He won't have anything to do with hell. That's wrong. To look on iniquity means to look with favor. God is of pure eyes than to ever approve in any way, even with a glance. You see how much more holy God is than us? We can look at sin and tolerate it, can't we? We can even look at sin and justify it. God could never do that. Never for a moment. Infinitely, He could never tolerate that. Now, I'm stressing a point because you need to understand the flow of this book and the greatness of the uniqueness of the people of God. The greatness that we have is this, that we are the people of God, a God who is not a man, a God who is higher than as the heavens are, Isaiah says, than the earth. So are my ways from your ways, saith the Lord. Our God is so unique, it says that He measures the span of creation in the span of His hand. You know, when I speak on Psalm 50, I always sometimes bring out the fact where in Psalm 50, remember that portion where He says, gather my saints together unto me? And he said, you know, I'm kind of weary of all your sacrifices. And then he says this, if I were hungry, would I ask you to eat? Just think about it. They're offering him a bullock. Now, let's just say that that bull weighed 1,700 pounds, which probably Dr. Innes would say is a rather large bull. But watch this now. If the Lord's hands, the beginning of his thumb to the end of his finger, and you know they're infinitely greater than that. This is just so you'll understand it. Go from one side of the created universe to the other side of the created universe. How big is his mouth? And you're going to offer him a little bullet? Now you need to understand that, because even in there he says, do you think I need that? Do you think I'm hungry? If I was hungry, would I ask you to feed me? We need to realize something, that what's good in Isaiah's day is good for us, because we have a tendency to slide away from spiritual reality and to get into unreality. And the first place it starts is in our mind and in our thinking. And that's why we're to be constantly be renewed by the transformation of our mind as we open the Scriptures, and the Spirit of God changes our mind, our mindset, and changes us instead of the image of the world into the mindset of the Spirit and the mind of Christ. See, Israel's going to come under judgment. Remember that circle. Come before me and discern yourself. Be judged of the Lord, lest you be judged. Judge yourselves before you are judged of the Lord. That's what the cry in 1 Corinthians was. The point is this, my people always slide into unreality. Come before me, let's deal with it, let's get back to reality, or you're going to be judged. Because judgment must first begin in the house of God. And then he turns around and he says this, if you will not receive that judgment, then there's no hope. But if you will receive that judgment, then there's restoration. And there's fruitfulness again. That is exactly the flow we're going to see tonight of chapter 1. In chapter 1, he said, as we saw Sunday in our beginning of this portion, come before me. I've called heaven, I've called earth. They're the jury. You're on trial. You're on trial because you're in unreality. You're in unreality. You're not real. Your heart is far from me. The Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are the people who draw nigh unto me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. The issue of the Lord is always the heart. Now, in the day and age we live in, we need to realize this is very practical, because in America, we can do Christian things, we can say Christian things, and even not be a Christian. Even more so, we can do Christian things and say Christian things and still be a Christian in reality. This is very practical here. And what the Lord is saying is, give me your heart. It all starts with the heart. I would say this in my own experience. Give me young men whose heart is to please the Lord, and I'll tell you, God will do great things with those people. I don't care how immature they are in the Lord. Give me a Bible and I'll get with those young men. And if their heart is right, then they're going to be used of the Lord. And their heart's going to be in the right direction. And what comes out of their life is going to be pleasing to the Lord. Yes, they're going to be immature, and yes, they might not understand all the things, but it will be pleasing. The reality of the heart is there. That's why the Bible warns us, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. His people were living in unreality. Now let's look again at chapter 1. We got through the first portion of it. We just need to review a little bit. We found this, that he calls them in verse 2, and here's the gravity. Oh, hear, O heaven and earth, give ear, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. Now that's grave. That is intensely grave. You know that commercial when E.F. Hutton speaks and then everybody stops and the head turns? Now think about what he's saying here. The Lord is speaking. You better listen to what he's saying. You know, we were talking today, a couple of us, as we were fellowshipping together. One of the things that I noticed today, and I noticed it in my own life, and this is a confession, I will always say we because I'm in the same boat. And a lot of what I say up from up here is a confession of my own heart. We have lost and we're losing the fear of God. We really are. We need to realize when the Lord speaks, we need to pay attention. We need to go back to portions like Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. When he warns about his people that provoked him in the wilderness, and they fell into great judgment and they fell into great woe simply because the same purpose. They wouldn't listen to him as he was trying to speak. I mean, we get upset with our own children. I can remember almost pulling one of my child's ear off because they wouldn't listen to me. You know what you've done. You know, you say, listen to me. You know, they're fluttering around. You're at the mall or something. And listen to me. Jesse, I told you, listen to me. And they're fluttering around. And finally, just grab them by the ear and pull them right around there. Ah, you're going to pull my ear off. And all of a sudden, they look and they realize the gravity of the situation. And, you know, all of a sudden, Becky, my daughter, might look over and say, he's not playing. You know, we need to get back to this too. Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 is a warning. And I believe that's to the people of God there. That harden not your heart in the day as they did in the day of provocation when I spoke to them and they wouldn't listen. And they did provoke me unto anger. And some believers don't believe that he's talking to Christians, but I'll tell you this. He goes on in later chapters to warn that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, for he will judge his people. Now we have the tendency, and we have a real great tendency when we look at other people, is to look at the externals, what is being produced in the life. Oh, they're cheating now, and they're falling into lying now, and you hear social stealing now, or they're into morality now, or pornography now, or smoking and drinking, and whatever things we consider to be wrong. And that's wrong. God's address here is to the reality of it. And God is going to address them to the reality and to the heart. Give me your heart. Let it be real before me. Because he knows this. When the heart is real and when the heart is right and in reality before the Lord, then those things won't spring up. But when you take your eyes off the Lord Jesus and you walk in a religious, and that's what we're going to see tonight, and they started to walk in a religious sham, when that happens, anything can come out. Anything can spring forth out of our hearts. And so he calls them and he says, I have nourished up and I brought up a child, but you've rebelled against me. And there's the allegation. They've rebelled against the Lord. The word transgression in the Hebrew means to rebel against authority. Here he says, I've been a father, and I've nourished him, and I've brought him up, and you know what? They're living illogically. Verse 3, they're living worse than animals, because animals, and this is just review, animals respond to their master. They know who their master is, they know where their crib is, and they know who feeds them, and they respond. They respond. And then he reminds them that they were a sinful nation. And then in verse 5, he tells them that he has done so much discipline in their life that they're standing there bruised from the bottom of their foot to the top of their head. And he looks at them and he says, you know, you've been bruised so much. Number one, you're unresponsive. Number two, you've been bruised so freshly that you don't have time to put a Band-Aid on it, he says. They're not even mollified or covered. I must have just done it. The idea is the Lord's standing there with the rod and he's trying to discipline his people and he says, you know, I can't even find a clean place to hit anymore. And not only that, I've hit you so recently, why should I bother hitting you again? You haven't even had time to put a Band-Aid on. You ever feel that way with your children? I told you the other night, there was a time when Betty and I looked at each other and said, we're doing something wrong, man. All we're doing is disciplining Jesse. We're never enjoying him. And that's the way the Lord is. The Lord is just bringing before them. Now look at the grace too, because we're jumping along. Verse 9, and here's where we left off the other day. But look at the grace of God again. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. There's always grace. God in His grace is always there. Whenever there's judgment, there's always grace. There are certain principles about judgment that we really need to understand. One is this. God will never judge without sending a repentant message. Now, let me just stop for a moment and ask you to think from the Scriptures. What is God's reaction to sin? If somebody came up to you and said, okay, I'm a sinner, I sin. What is God's first reaction to me? What would you say according to the Bible? Now, think about the book of Romans for a moment. I'm trying to give you a hint. What does Romans tell you that God's reaction to sin is? Grace. Exactly. God's response to grace rejected is what? Judgment. That's the message of Isaiah. Didn't we just have that? I'm standing looking at you. You've been bruised. I can't find a place. What is he saying? The grace of God. I came along when you first started going off the track and I slapped your hand. And you know what? You wouldn't listen. So I tapped you on the rear end, and I've tapped you on the hand and rear end. I ran out of them. I start on your arms. You ever, I'll never forget. One time we were going to I think it was a football game, and we had one of the coach's wives with us, and they were in another car with two little kids, and all of a sudden the car pulled over for no reason. And I guess we thought she was having trouble. She ran out and broke a switch off a tree and grabbed the kids. She had them outside, and she was just hitting her from the head to the foot with a switch. And I mean, she was looking for places. She was just from the head to the legs. You know, that's the grace of God. Let me tell you why. Let me tell you what's happening in America, if you don't know it already, what we see in our public high school. We have children that get caught in public high school with different things. Maybe a razor blade, stealing, all kinds of things. Their parents come in to sit down. Fights on the bus, videotaped. They'll sit there and they'll say, my child never did anything like that. You'll never do anything to my child because my child doesn't have it in them. Plug in the videotape. They're sitting there and see, they'll look and they'll look and they'll look, and there they are. Premeditated fight. They take their jewelry off. They take their hair, put up in a scrunchie. Take their earrings off, getting all ready. And then about 5 minutes later, there's the fight on the video. And you know what they'll do? They'll say, that's not my daughter. Or they'll say, well, she was provoked. It wasn't her fault. And what happens is this. They get stopped they get protected in the little things. So they get away with it. They come back to school the next day and they're like, I didn't get in trouble. My mother didn't do anything to me. Then all of a sudden they turn 18. They go, well, you know what? I've always gotten out of everything. And they go out and they steal something. The policeman catches them. This time they go to court. The mother's crying for us to go down and try to help her and be a character reference. You know why? Now they're not going to get away with it. Do you know that it's the grace of God that He disciplines when He does? Do you know that it's the grace of God when parents discipline their children? Why do you think it says, spare not the rod, or you'll spoil the child? It's the grace of God, because what you're doing is teaching them that every action has a consequence. You sow and you reap. If it's good, you get a goody. If it's bad, you get a baddie. And you need to realize something. You don't protect them from the little things because they learn the lessons in the little things, so the big things never come around. Now what God is saying is simply this. You sinned against me and I in grace disciplined you. Now that brings me to another point about judgment, and it's this. That God is always faithful. I hope you believe that. He is just as faithful when He forgives sin as when He disciplines or judges sin. When God says to them, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years by the prophet because you haven't repented, when that 70 years comes, guess what? They would sing, great is thy faithfulness. Because God is faithful either when He's judging sin, when He's disciplining His people, or when He's forgiving sin. God is always faithful. He's faithful to His word. God can't lie. It is impossible for God to lie. God stood in front of Israel and said, look, you've been in unreality. And it's been such a bad idea for you to keep doing this, because look at your arms and look at your legs and look at your head to the bottom of your foot. But you know what? Through it all, there's still the grace of God. Because now judgment's going to come in, and you can't say, you never spoke to us. And you know what? You can't say that because, number one, look at the sores on your body. And number two, look at the remnant that's there. And the idea is this, that they did listen. And they did repent. And they did respond to the discipline. God always has His faithful remnant. You need to realize that. And you need to realize that when you see the word remnant in the Old Testament, it is an encouragement to you to maintain faithfulness no matter what other people are doing. God will always use the faithfulness of His remnant to rebuke and to correct. Let me give you an illustration why it's so important. You sit there and you say, you know, I see everybody leaving the assembly. You know, I see everybody doing this. I see my peers at school doing this. What's the big deal? I mean, why is my faithfulness? My faithfulness isn't going to hurt one thing or help anything. Let me take you back to the book of Ruth in your mind. Ruth's husband dies, Elimelech. Ruth's sons die. And then watch what happens. Word comes back that there's blessing again in Bethlehem. How did that happen? How did the blessing come back to Bethlehem again? There was a remnant there. There were people unlike her that didn't leave. And those people that didn't leave realized that Deuteronomy 28 says, this is the house of bread. And if we will keep all of the commandments that God gives us this day, He'll bless us. And so they repented and they turned back to the Lord, and the Lord started to bless again. They were a faithful remnant, and she heard it. It drew her. It impressed her. But that's not the only reel that He brought alongside of her when she was an unreality. He brought a young maiden by the name of Ruth. Now here's Naomi saying, well, what good is it going with me because I'm just an unruly woman. You might as well go back. I'm not going back. Well, you know what? You better go back to your gods. No, your God is my God. What's the Lord doing? The Lord is putting alongside of her in her unreality true faith. I believe that had a great impact. No, where you go, I'm going to go. Your people will be my people. Where you die, I'm going to die. Your God now is my God. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Listen, God always uses His faithful remnant. And Isaiah's looking around and saying, you know, except for the remnant. There's a remnant here. What grace. What grace. There's a few. But the quality, the two terms about remnant is this. The quantity is small, because that's what a remnant is. But the quality is good. Few but good. Let me tell you something. I would much rather have a few good, real, quality believers than I would 100 in unreality. I'm just sharing that from the heart. And I'm saying that because I know what it's like to be around me when I'm in unreality. And it's not much good to the Lord's work or to spiritual things. And what they're saying here in verse 9 is the grace of God that there are a few faithful. Otherwise, we would have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah, meaning we would have been destitute. We would have been just nothing but deadness. There would have been nothing but worthless dead salt. That's the way we would have been. Now, there's something we need to link together here as we move on, and it's this. The two areas or two solutions that they had in front of them. Two solutions. And I believe this. These are the two solutions that we always have in front of us. And we need to be very careful that we choose the right solution. Here's the point. There's an ineffective solution and an effective solution. The ineffective solution doesn't work, but they try it anyway. The effective solution will work, but they don't ever try it. And there's a reason. It's a thing called the flesh. Look, if you would, please, for a second to verses 10 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Sodom and Gomorrah, or are they gone by now? He's talking to Israel, because he just told them what? That's what they were like. Now watch. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of your burnt offerings and rams and the fat of beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this by your hand to tread my courts? Don't bring any more or bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. New moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even your solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, don't read those verses and say, what terrible people. Here's what he's saying. He's saying you have the pictures, but no reality. In other words, he's saying to you, look at what you're doing. Your activity is wearying me. Your oblations and your sacrifices. I mean, they were obeying the law. I mean, if they were to get the Old Testament out, the Levitical book, they would open to Leviticus. They would say, well, we're doing exactly what you want. We're doing it when you want it. I mean, aren't there enough sacrifices? The Lord's saying, there's too many. Don't give me any more. Not one more. Well, aren't we shedding enough blood? He said, yeah, but your blood's an abomination unto me. Recently, I was listening to a man on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You talk about straining at a gnat to swallow a camel. His whole point is that he would rather have the reality without the symbol. than have the symbol without the reality. Both of them are wrong. Both of them are wrong. You need the reality, and what God says is to be the show of the symbol. That's the obedience. You can have one without the other, but you can't have the other without one. It's impossible. If the heart is right, you're going to do what God wants you to do. Now, what he's saying here is this. You've chosen the solution that will never work. It's ineffective. The solution is religion, human effort. You're following the book, and yeah, you're going through the sacrifices, and yeah, you're going through all of this, but listen, it's not working. It's not going to work. It never works. A matter of fact, to their rebuke, he says, stop it. Stop it. Now listen, this is a common problem amongst the people of God. Now put your marker there for a moment and let's look at Psalm 50, the one we were just talking about. It's important that we really see this clearly. One of the attitudes that we need to develop when we study is a relating to certain truths that are in the Bible. And I'll tell you this, when I see things like this, I quickly relate and say, you know, that's me. There's a portion of me that always tends to fall in unreality. Always. Always. In Psalm 50, verse 5, how many times have you heard verse 5 used and quoted in a positive way? Gather my saints together unto me. And we use it for good. It's not. This wasn't good news, beloved. When the Lord said, gather my saints together unto me, it wasn't because he was proud of them. Listen to this. Those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, and God is judge himself. This is the same thing in Isaiah chapter 1. This is a time of accountability. Just as in Job, we see Satan and the sons of God, the angels called into his presence. This is God saying, hold it, we got to have another time to discernment. Gather my people together unto me, and I'm going to be the judge. And I'll tell you this, I'm not pleased. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against thee. I, God, even thy God, I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices, thy burnt offerings, to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thine house or he-goats of thy foals, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountain and the wild of the beast of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat of the flesh of bulls or drink of the blood of goats? Now listen to what he's saying. He's saying, I'm not going to reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, but no, I'm going to reprove you because of your lack of reality and the fact that you do them because you do them for all the wrong reasons. They develop the attitude that, hey, what we're doing satisfies God. You know, he's hungry, we'll give him some blood. He's thirsty, we give him some blood. Listen, what we're doing is really pleasing to the Lord. That's unreality. That's unreality. What he's saying is you've missed the mark. I'm never hungry. And if I were, would I call you to get me something to eat? And I'm not thirsty. If I were, would I call you to get me something to drink? Well, you say, well, what did you want then? Why did you order all those sacrifices? Well, one, I know this. They're a picture of Christ. They're a picture of things to come. And that's why God dealt so strictly with them in the Old Testament when they didn't obey. Why did a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath day have to die? Oh, what a terrible God. No, he's writing a Bible. He's trying to tell you, don't mess with the pictures of my son. Don't bother touching the pictures that I'm going to use in the future. But here's the thing we need to look at here. We ask ourselves, what did he want then in those sacrifices? What did God need? You know, when God, in Numbers chapter 8 or 9, is it, when he talks about them bringing a certain grain and a certain tithe and in their stewardship, and they had to bring a certain amount of silver, did God need that silver? Did God need a tithe? Does God need what you give him on the Lord's day to do his bidding? The answer is no. But he needs your heart. That's what he wants. He wants the reality of your heart. You know, it's interesting, and maybe someday we'll do this, to walk through the Old Testament and find out all the things that God told Israel to do and why. God came to Israel and he said this, do you believe that I'm pleased with everything I've ever done? Sure, Lord, you're satisfied. You believe then I'm at rest? Sure. Okay, then give me one day. Sabbath. Prove it to me. Take a rest. Enter into my rest. Prove it.
So then the Lord comes to him later on and he says to them, do you believe that that all that you have and eat come from me? All that you reap in your agriculture comes from me? And they would say, yeah, we believe it. We believe that. And so the Lord says, okay, give me the first fruits. You going to trust me? You going to give me that portion? Yeah, Lord, we will. Then he comes to him and he says, do you believe everything you need and every material thing you need in life comes from me? Yes, Lord, I believe that. Okay, I'll tell you what then. This is what you do. Give me a tenth here and give me this here and give me that there. Oh, and by the way, do you really believe that I'm in control of everything? Okay, yes, we do, Lord. Okay, every 50th year there'll be a jubilee. And he started to instill all these things. And it's just a test to see in reality. Do you really believe a certain truth about the Lord? What is the Lord? What did the Lord want in Psalm 50? Look at verse 14. Number one, he said this, I wanted you to offer God thanksgiving. They were offering those things. They weren't thankful. Matter of fact, if you read the minor prophets, you'll find out this, that they always gave God the things that were broken and torn, things that weren't very good. They'd actually steal sacrifices. By the time the Lord came, Annas and Caiaphas, they set up a market to where when you came in, they'd just sell you them. Didn't matter what they were like, they were going to make a buck, they'll sell them to you. Listen, he wanted them to come and say, Lord, I thank you for giving me all I have. Here's an offering. Lord, I'm thankful. I'm just so thankful. Second point, he said this, I want you to pay vows to the Most High. In other words, what you vow, I want you just to pay it. I want reality. But listen, it's to the Lord Most High. Boy, that's a good one, isn't it? Ecclesiastes chapter 5 warns of that. Don't make a vow you can't keep. Do not be rash with your mouth. Do not offer a vow unto the Lord. What does the Lord need anyway? You know, it's the craziest thing in the world to hear people like in foxholes or wherever say, Lord, if you just get me out of this, I'll do this. And the Lord must be sitting up there going, I don't need you to do that. I don't want that at all. I want the reality of your heart. I want thankfulness. I want obedience to a vow. Verse 15, I want you to call upon me in the day of trouble. Look at verse 15. Chapter 50, verse 15 is a verse that you must circle. Let me tell you why. Call upon me. This is what I want you to do. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Man, you talk about an open invitation. You say, what does the Lord expect from the reality of my relationship with Him? He wants thankfulness. He wants obedience. And He wants me to keep calling on Him every time I get in trouble. Is that easy to fulfill? I'll tell you what, I'm glad he put that in there. A few years ago, about 8 years ago, the Lord opened this psalm to me and used it in my heart to settle a question that I had in a restoration issue that I had in my own life and a problem that I was involved in. I started to ask myself, why should I call upon the Lord in the day of trouble? He's going to get tired of hearing me. And then I read the rest of the verse and it says this, and I will deliver thee and thou wilt glorify. Now, he's not saying run out and sin and do all you can do and get in trouble and then just call on me and I'll get you out, because the more you sin, then the greater my glory will be. He's not saying that. He's saying this. Listen, put it in its perspective. He's saying, look, I'm tired of you coming with all these external offerings and all these external sacrifices and all this blood you're shedding when you're not even understanding the reality of it. Here's what I really want from you. I want from you a heart that acknowledges me in everything and you're thankful in that. I want a heart that's obedient to do everything that it's supposed to do. But I know you're going to fail. Isn't that wonderful? It's almost like it when 1 John says, and we have the propitiation with the Father, even Jesus Christ. And He's not only propitiation for our sin, but for the sin of the whole world. You know, it's wonderful. He says, I write unto you that you sin not, but if any man does sin, God knows. See, what he's saying is this, keep your heart directed towards me in reality. Keep it thankful, keep it obedient, and listen, when you do fail, turn right away and call upon me in that day of trouble, because then I'm going to deliver you, and when it is, I'm going to receive the praise and the honor and the glory. I can't help but stop and say this because it goes on tape and people hear it, or maybe somebody even here. If you're in a time of trouble right now, it doesn't say if you've caused it or somebody else has caused it or your sin has caused it or somebody else's wickedness. It just says call upon Him and He will hear you and He will deliver you. And when it's over with, He'll receive the glory and He'll receive the honor. And that's what's important about it. And I'll tell you where He'll receive it from. Not only from those that see you, but from you. Because you will be thankful and you will be honoring and you will be in reality. Reality, that's what this is all about. Now back to Isaiah chapter 1. He gives them now the effective solution. Look at verses 16 through 20. Wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath purposed it. Now please notice this. What a wonderful call to forgiveness and repentance. Now stop, don't forget who He's talking to. He's standing with a rod in His hand. You know, one of the other truths we're going to see in Isaiah, probably next week towards the end of the week, it's this. That God is not only the God of the saints, He's the God of the nations. You know what I mean by that? We see Him judging His people and disciplining His people and restoring His people and using His people. And then in the magnitude of other chapters, He says things like, who uses Assyria in His hand as a rod? In other words, I'm the one who control the nations and I just use them. He's the God of the nations. He raises them up. He uses them as instruments. He takes them down. He brings them in judgment. Isaiah goes as far to say He allows war because this nation must die and this nation must rise, and He uses the nations in His hand as it were a rod. Incredible, isn't it? Now He's standing there talking to Israel, and Israel is standing with the sores from the bottom of her feet to that, and He's got the rod in His hand, and He's saying, you know, I can't beat you anymore, and there's no place I can find to beat you anymore. Quite frankly, I don't want to beat you anymore. And here's what He says. Verse 18. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Do you know what He's saying in that verse? Let us settle a difference. You know what He's saying? Come now, let us reason together. He is saying to Israel, come, let's sit down now and reason it out and settle our difference. There's no need to do this again. What grace! What grace! It's as if He looks at the rod and puts it down and He says, you know what? Let's just sit down and settle this. Come now, let's sit down and reason together, saith the Lord. We can deal with your sin. Your sin can be dealt with. This is a great call for repentance. Well, what does He call? What does He say? First, He starts with a command in verse 16, and He says this, get right with me. And then in verse 17, He says, after that, get right with men. Get right with men. In other words, look at this. Wash you, make clean. The wash you is, it's a single act. Go take a bath. Now watch this. And keep daily being cleansed. Then He turns around and He says, be right with your brother. You say, but how? Verse 18. And though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like wool, or crimson, they shall be as wool. And there He switches to the causative. You know what He's saying? He's saying, you know what your problem is? You're not right with God and you're not right with man. This is something that is going to be all the way through the Old Testament and all the way through the New Testament. Listen, if my heart is not in reality with God, then I am not going to be in reality with other human beings and my brothers. It is impossible to be on a right personal relationship this way without being on a right personal relationship this way, or vice versa. And just so you don't think that what He's saying is, well, you've got to go out and do this on your own, first deal with me and then deal with your brethren, listen, what He tells them is this. First, you have to see. Now, look at verse 16. You have to take a bath, single act. And then you have to keep being cleansed. Well, how does that happen? You come and sit down and reason with me. And I, causative, I will. I will. Though your sins be as scarlet, They will be washed as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I will do it. I will do it. That's what the Lord is saying. Well, what does it take on my part? Look at verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, it's the heart again. Now, let me tell you something. This is so wonderful because what he's saying to the person that's hearing this message, what he's saying to Israel is this. They're sitting there saying, you know, you're right. You know, my life is a mess. You know, I am tired of being buffeted. I am tired of being beaten. But what do I need to do? Come and let's settle the issue with the Lord. Forget about everything else. There's nothing more important. This is something that you got to take care of now. Let's settle it now. Yeah, but what is my responsibility? Look at the verse again. Are you willing? Willing. Sit down with the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm tired of this. Lord, I'm willing. Lord, I just want you to cleanse me. I want you to wash me. I want you to wash me now and continually day by day keep me clean. Lord, I just want my relationship right. If you be willing. But verse 20 says, if you don't and you refuse, you're going to be devoured. You know, this brings up a point that we've talked about in little private discussions too. But it's this. What happens when you see people who claim to be the children of God, and yet after 10 and 15 years, they don't seem to have any bruises or get devoured? Well, it's not for me, first of all, to ever decide if a person's saved or not. But I'll tell you this. Biblically, in line with the Bible, I'd be praying that they got saved. I'd always pray the greater and believe the lesser and ask for God to do the greater. I mean, that's just the way I am. Because I know this, in my walk with the Lord, and I know I can't base everything on my experience, but I can with the Bible, I know this. Hebrews 12 says that God disciplines every child He receives. And you know as well as I do, those times when you fall in unreality, how quick the strap comes and you start to realize that things aren't right and things aren't good, my life's not right, and I'm cranky and I'm irritable, and then the things around me go wrong, things at work start to go wrong, and I start to realize, oh Lord, okay Lord, I get the message. But if I refuse, then the stripes come and the stripes come. And it even gets to the point where he says right now, he's saying to them now, if you don't sit down and settle with it now, listen, and you're not willing, verse 20, but you refuse and rebel, you'll just be devoured. You know, I believe there comes a point in time, and this is the solemnity of what we're talking about here tonight. This is the apex of it, by the way. From here on out in our messages, we get a little bit more joyful and we see a little bit more. But the solemnity of this message is this. There comes a point in time in the life of a believer when they must realize that their continuance in the direction they're going in is no longer a bruising, it's a sword. I've had two of them in my experiences with the Lord, in my 23 years. And fortunately for me, one of my elders and his wife are here, and they've known me for the time period, so they know how colorful my life has been. One was with a boat, and another was when I was in Danville. And both of those times, I knew I got to a point, and the Lord was saying to me, if you don't deal with it now, it's done. It's done. And I knew I had to deal with it because the Lord was just impressing upon my heart that if I didn't, I'd be devoured by the sword. But mark this down, please. In the solemnity of it, it's always an opportunity at any moment for the verse 19, if you're willing. If you're willing. Always. As long as the sword hasn't fallen, then there's always the, okay, Lord, you're right. And at any moment, that's the whole point. Now, because of the time has run out tonight, let's just ask ourselves this question. If I do repent, what can I expect? Well, you can expect what men won't give you. And that is this, usefulness again. One of the hardest things it is for us is to forgive each other and ourselves. True? It's hard for me. If I know you sinned against me and then you ask me to forgive you, I'm going to forgive you, but it's awfully hard in there. It's just hard for that bridge to go back again. And we sometimes will hold it. That's not the way the Lord works. It's even sometimes hard for us to forgive ourselves. Charles Stanley has a great book out called Forgiveness, the Gift, or The Gift of Forgiveness. If you ever need a book on forgiveness, I don't recommend these much, especially on tape. That book is an excellent book to read. It is short, it is brief, it is to the point. It's a great gift to give somebody who's having a problem with unforgiveness. And in that, he has a whole chapter on this truth. The hardest person to forgive is yourself. You can imagine the picture of Israel standing there so bruised and so beaten. And God says, come, let's reason together now. Let's sit down. And if you're willing, oh, I'm willing. But Lord, will it really happen? And Lord, will you ever use me again? Look at verse 24 and we'll close. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of my adversaries and avenge me of my enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee and will purely purge away the dross and take away the tin. I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning, and afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city, and Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness, and the destruction of thy transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. I mean, there's a lot in there. There's a whole message in there. And what he's saying in essence is there'll be restoration. Listen, I will purge away the dross and you'll be shining again. You'll be bright, brilliant gold and silver again. That's testimony. I'll restore the judges and the counselors. There'll be wisdom in your life again. There's nothing more unwise than a believer living in unrepentance, is there? Don't ever be amazed at what a believer does living in sin and unreality. True? And yet it amazes us. I can't believe they're in fellowship for 20 years. Look at what they're doing now. I can't believe it. Don't be amazed. Because when the wisdom that is from above is not there, the wisdom from below takes over. But what he's saying, he'll restore the wisdom again. And listen, there'll be righteousness again. There'll be faithfulness. You'll be called a faithful city. And listen to this. Her converts will be with righteousness too. Is that wonder? There'll be fruitfulness again. She's going to have converts again. She's going to be a testimony. She's going to draw people to her. And listen to this. We're going to see next week that in Israel, eventually, listen, there will be an ensign lifting up. And not only will the remnant come from all four corners, but so will innumerable number of nations and Gentiles. That's how bright a testimony she is. And then he goes on to say, oh yeah, but the ensign is the Lord Jesus. We sing that hymn, there's a banner over us today, the cross. No. There's a banner over us and there's an ensign over us. It's the Lord. It's like Spurgeon said about the book of Numbers when he talks about the serpents. He said, Moses' only job was to hold it up. That's all we do. We hold up the Lord Jesus. And listen, when you're restored, and when there is restoration in the life of a believer, and there is purification and righteousness, the very life of Christ comes through in reality, and the next thing that happens is there's converts again. Hosea chapter 14, write that next to those verses, go home and read it. It talks about Ephraim, when she is to be restored. It says, they that sat underneath her limbs shall come back and partake of her fruit in the shade again. God always restores to usefulness again. Remember that. That doesn't mean when somebody gets restored, we jump in right away and make them an elder again. They still go through the process and prove themselves, their ministry grows. But it's the mindset that once there's restoration and they're depending on the Lord and they're loving the Lord and the reality of their heart is depending upon the Lord in true reality, listen, then God will use them again. And if you're here and you're sitting there and you're saying, this message was for me and I'm willing, but will God use me again? I can say on the authority of the Word of God in those verses, yes, He will. And you say, why should I do it? The answer is this. You can either be reproved and swallowed with a sword, or you can come back to a place of reality and be used of the Lord and be a testimony and be a witness and be usefulness and to display the very glory of God. And it only links around this, if you will. Let's pray. Our Father, we desire tonight to be a testimony. We desire tonight to have the dross in our lives removed. Our desire tonight is that the Lord Jesus might be held up in our lives and that those around us might be drawn to Him. Our Father, we would confess tonight how quickly we fall in unreality, how quickly we fall into the sham of hypocrisy. And so we thank You, our Father, for speaking to our heart tonight. And our Father, tonight our desire is that You will bring reality into our lives. We are willing. Oh, our Father, we thank You for Your love and for Your grace. We thank You for leaving a remnant. We thank You that little is much. And we thank You like David and his armor bearer, or Jonathan and his armor bearer said, that God does not need numbers to save. Oh, keep us real, our Father. Keep our hearts in the place of reality. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. Keep our eyes focusing on Him, may we look off onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We thank You tonight and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank You.
Good morning. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. We're moving through some portions of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, chapter 6. Once again, let me just say it's been good for us to be here, to be able to spend time with you as we've done this week. It's made the time fly by. It's made the pounds be added onto us. We've gained a few pounds and gotten to know you a lot better. You've got to know us a lot better. And that's why you're bewildered about the bugs. You have a bug problem here. There's a lot of bugs around this assembly. And you need to be very careful where those bugs are. If you want to know where they are, just watch Jerry's eyes. And wherever she goes, you'll know there's pretty safe. There's no bugs there. Some of you are completely lost. Some of you have no idea, but that's okay. Isaiah chapter 6, if you would please, let's read these verses together. Lord willing, we'll pitch our tent here for at least this morning and this evening, and if we don't finish, then Lord willing, on Wednesday, and we pray that the Lord would visit us as we stop in this portion of the Scriptures. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved with the voice of him that crieth, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered and said, Until the cities be waste without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, and as a tall tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Now, as I said already, we will be spending quite some time in this portion because this portion, first of all, contains a lot about the glory of the Lord. Secondly, we'll spend time here because it has to do also with principles of Christian service. And so there are just a couple of ways to look at this, and each must be examined in their own context. And they must be pulled apart to be seen in their own way. And I don't know how long it's going to take for us to get through here, but I just pray that the Lord will take it and bless it to our hearts, because it's another one of those familiar portions of Scripture. We have a tendency sometimes to say, oh no, not this one again.
I'll never forget one time going to an assembly and speaking on a portion of Scripture, and somebody came to me and said, you know, four people, four Sundays in a row spoke on the same passage. And I wanted to return and say, well, if you just listen, then God wouldn't have to repeat it. And so I pray that the Lord would take something very familiar and burn it into our hearts and make it very real to us in a very practical way. Now, we said as we started in chapter 1 that this book was one of the most attacked books in the Old Testament for many reasons. Do you notice that it's the first listed in the canonization of as far as the prophets? One, because he's the largest. Two, because of who he points to more than anyone, and that's the Christ, the Messiah. And so therefore, this prophet's work has been greatly attacked. But there's another reason why it's been greatly attacked, and that's because of the prophetic content. Can you believe that in chapter 42 and 44, it talks about Cyrus the Great, and in 44 it actually names him hundreds of years before he ever comes? You know, it's one thing to say, the country from the east will come. It's another thing to say, well, King Cyrus, well, he's going to come. And so people have said, well, that portion had to be written years after King Cyrus. So the front portion might have been Isaiah and the back portion wasn't. One word of Bible study. Always develop a keen eye for books that are attacked greatly. They contain great and precious truths. That's one thing I've learned. If I find a book that, as I'm reading along, it's being heavily attacked, I'll say, okay, Lord, let's go there. Because I know this, the enemy attacks the strongest and most precious forts. It's just the way he does. Now, in Isaiah, we said also that this book breaks up and divides in many different ways. 66 chapters, just like your Bible. It breaks into 30, between 39 and 40, just like your Bible. Breaks into 30, between 39 and 40, just like your Bible. 40 talks about John the Baptist. 66 ends with a new heaven and new earth in the last verses. Just so wonderful. It's a mini portion, a summary of your Bible. But let me remind you of really how we've been looking at it. Chapter 1 is not in chronological sequence historically. It is the introduction to the book. And as we saw last Lord's Day and last Wednesday, as we looked at that great chapter, God calls His people to court and He brings heaven and earth as the jury. And what He says is this, you're sinning in unreality, you're departing from Me. I've tried to get your attention so long that when you just take a look at yourself, you're bruised from the bottom of your foot to the top of your head, I can't even find a place to discipline you anymore. Why should I even do that? And then in His grace, He does say, but I will, and I will bring about restoration. And so what we find is this, God on the throne, discerning His people, judgment comes. Execution of that judgment under discipline comes, and then restoration comes. That, in the first chapter, is the pattern for the whole book. Whatever's going to happen after that is going to be that same cycle. Judgment. Restoration. And what we're going to find is this, that as we move through, for instance, chapter 2 through 6, has to do with the King or the Holy One on the throne. He gives a further view of the Holy One on the throne, as we're going to see this morning. The last chapter, being the summary chapter, is chapter 6. It's where Isaiah literally has the heavens and everything that's in front of the heavens stripped away, and God says, now look at the King on the throne. Look at the Holy One on the throne. You're going to get a glimpse of the Holy One on the throne. Then in chapter 7, we have what is through chapter 12, the Lord does this. He says this, meet Ahaz. Now, here's a king, and this king is going to be taught a principle. You're being surrounded by nations. You have a great problem in life right now. It's pressing down on you. It's bearing down on you. Now, I tell you this, I want you to see the solution. So in verses 7 through 11, we have what has been branded by all the commentators as the Emmanuel section, God with us. You know that portion about, you know, talks about the promise in chapter 7, verse 14, a seed will come. Then in 9, 1 through 7, there's an expansion of that, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and his name will be. And then in chapter 11, because it's the summary chapter, verses 1 through 6, we have the real explanation and the great details brought about. It's called the Emmanuel section. Because here's what God does, and don't ever forget this, please, because we have a tendency to do so. He says, King Ahaz, learn this lesson. The countries are bearing down. You have a great problem. The problem is pressing in on you. But your problem isn't now. The answer to your problem is my son, and your answer is always long-term. It's future. If you can believe this, Ahaz, you will win a victory over your enemies because you can believe those little battles. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying your problem is really bigger than the enemy. You need a Messiah. You need the Christ. And my son is the answer to all your problems. But he's future, Ahaz. If you can believe that, you'll win your enemies. But he doesn't believe it. So he makes a liege, and he makes a contract, and he makes this confederation with the enemies and the people around him because he trusts in man. And guess what happens? He gets defeated. And the enemy wins. God's saying, don't get hung up in the history. Learn the principle. If you don't trust me for my son to be the answer of your long-term and short-term problems, you'll never defeat enemies in your life. Now watch what happens. Then he goes on in chapters 13 through 35, and he talks about all the historical points and all the nations and all what's happening here and how he uses this nation as a rod in his hand. You think, what's going on here? And what you find is this. God expands about himself and he says this. I'm not only the God of Israel, I'm the God of the nations. I pick nations up. And you know, here's something that has people perplexed. Do you know what's going on in the world today? The God of this nations is the God of the nations is working. He raises one up to fight another one. He brings another one down. He brings this one up, this one down, this one up. He said, I'll even use Assyria in my hand as a rod and I'll start beating my people with it. He's God of the nations. You'll never lose sight of that. Because it's easy to say, well, he's God down there and lose sight of the fact that he's God right now. He's God of the circumstances. He's God in your life right now. And then in chapter 36 to 39, the emphasis swings now and he says, meet another king, King Hezekiah. Listen to this. King Hezekiah's got a problem too. Pressing on him right now. Surrounded right now, just like Ahaz, but watch what happens. He comes to King Hezekiah and says, my answer is the Messiah, the Christ. If you can believe that, you'll win victory now. If you can believe the big, the little is no problem. Hezekiah says, I believe. Guess what happens? His enemies get defeated. Why should we be so shocked? God is laying down principles for his people. Cursed is he that trusteth in man. You let your personal daily circumstances get you to the point where you've got to connive and scheme like Jacob did, and you're going to have a problem because your enemies are going to be defeated. You need to look off onto Jesus. He's the answer. And that means wait, and that means yes, cry, and yes, that means be vulnerable. But listen, he's the long-term answer to everything. And King Hezekiah, he shows that, and we find this. The enemies get defeated. Then the question comes up, wait a second though. There's a Holy One on the throne. That's the theme of Isaiah. He's judging, and we're going to see next week how that happens. Like a man, it says in chapter 11, he's going to come along and he's going to just start lopping off with an axe. He's going to lay low trees. He's going to do it in Israel. He's going to do it to Assyria. There's going to be nothing but stumps left. Now all of a sudden we start getting great promises. What happened to the wrath of God and the anger? So watch what God wonderfully does. In chapter 40 through the end of the book, he focuses on the work of his servant. He said, that's why you have promises. I'll tell you why you have precious promises, because of the work of my servant, the servant of Jehovah. And we have those wonderful chapters like 42 and others and 53. And I tell you, it's just a wonderful way that the Spirit of God moves. And now he says this, yes, the wrath of God is put aside. Yes, the wrath of God has been taken care of. See, it must be dealt with. It can't be swept under the rug. And so what he does is he takes his eyes now long-term and he points them in great detail on his servant. On his servant. Now, having said all that, we turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we have the end of that portion of the Holy One on the throne. The Holy One, He knows the end from the beginning from the end. Nothing can be hid from Him. He sees all things. He knows all things. And He's on the throne, so that's why there's a lot of judgment. But there's always grace. Remember we said there's always grace with judgment, and He always leaves a remnant, and He always leaves a way out, and He always gives an invitation. Now listen, chapters 2 through 6 make up a section. Always the last chapter in that section will in some way have a great climactic summary, or in some way draw all the strings together. The Holy One is on the throne, 2 through 6. Chapter 6, tear away the clouds, see Him on the throne, get a good glimpse. And that's what we start to do this morning. Now we need to realize something right away from the start. There are some wonderful, practical, spiritual lessons in this book. That's why I say I can't guarantee how long it will take to get through this chapter. It might take, we might be able to get it done this morning, this evening, and go on Wednesday. It might take this morning, this evening, and Wednesday. I don't know, and I don't want to limit the Spirit of God, because there are so many things. Even as I this week was just sitting there in the chair at the house and just breezing through, things would come up and things would hit me and thoughts would come back to my mind. And I tell you, I wrote a lot down, but there's a lot more in my mind that has to do with this portion. Isaiah chapter 6. Let's start to look at it, if you would please, just for a second. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high, lifted up, and His train filled the temple. There is no one in the Scriptures privileged to see the Lord that ever walked away the same. Now there's a principle there. And I'm one you know very well that says if you don't get the principle out of the verse, you might as well not even look at the verse. You just need to know it. The revelation of Christ, as we sing in that little prayer before I came up here, the revelation of Christ is the most important gleaning out of the Scripture. If you don't see Christ, you've missed the spirit of prophecy, who is Christ. You've missed the purpose of the Father, because in all things Christ might have the preeminence. It is the purpose and plan of God that you would know and see the Lord Jesus. You need to see Him. When you see the Lord, you'll never be the same. Now, let me just show you how that bears out in the last book. Turn to Malachi, if you would please, to a very wonderful portion. The last, here's the Old Testament coming to a close. And we've done this before, you just maybe don't remember. I hope you don't. Don't get me in the back and say, I remember that, you spoke on that 2 years ago here. Because I know how what you do, you write people's names next to verses and dates. You laugh, but it happens, and you get to the back and say, you know, on July the 3rd, 1990, you spoke on this. How do you know that? Well, it says so right here. Well, what did I say? I don't know, but I know you spoke on it. In Malachi chapter 3, it says, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. The Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Principle, we touched on Isaiah. Before the Lord ever judges, he will always send who? A messenger. That's what's in that verse. I know that's about John the Baptist. I know it fits in with Elijah. I know it fits in with the two witnesses that come in Revelation, but it's a principle. Before God will ever judge, He will always in grace send a messenger, making the way straight. If you don't take that straight path, don't blame God. That's the whole point. It's your problem. But look at verse 2. Who will abide in the day of His coming? Literally, who will come in the day that He is revealed? Who can abide when He is revealed? Implication? No one. Who shall stand when He appears? For He's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi. He will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of the righteousness. And then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former days. And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be swift to witness the sorcerers, the adulterers. Now watch what happens. He is saying, who can stand in the day of the Lord's coming, when the Lord is revealed? When there's a revelation of Christ, listen to me, here's the principle. It will always be effective. But it will always be effective in two ways. Number one, to believers, he says this, fuller's soap, refiner's fire. Beloved, you know why a lot of our preaching is ineffective? Do you know why a lot of our teaching is ineffective? Because it doesn't reveal the Lord. Has nothing to do with the gift, with the instrument. It has to do with the content. The purpose of my ministry has to be reveal the Lord. Listen, when the Lord reveals Himself, He will purge you. He will refine you. He will cleanse you. He'll remove the dross. Now watch the second effect. What if you're not a believer? He says this, I will come swift to the sorcerers. I'll consume them. Zechariah, there's a rather distinct and very clear picture of what happens in the judgment of the nations when the sheep and the goats are divided, as it says in Matthew's gospel at the end. It says this, that the sheep go into the kingdom, and the goats stand before him, and Zechariah says this, he consumes them with his presence, their eyes and their flesh melt off the bone. Who shall abide in the day? Now that's the point. Now as I reveal the Word of God to you this morning, I know this. It's going to have two effects in your life. It should. One is this. If you're a believer, it should refine you. It should purify you. And on the other hand, if you're not, it'll consume you. You say, but yeah, I've been here and I've been coming 2 or 3 years and I'm not a believer. Believe me, one day you'll be consumed. And you know what? Even now, because your rejection makes it harder and harder, you're actually consuming and biting and devouring yourself because your life is getting miserable. And your life is getting worse and it's deteriorating. And so the Lord is trying to say this and trying to show you this, that His revelation is important. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be as stubble. The day comes shall burn up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave neither root nor branch. In contrast to the judgment of Isaiah, where he leaves what? Root. Remember, stumps. Verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves just let out of the stall. Isn't that a wonderful contrast? He's saying when the Lord is revealed, He's going to be a burning to the wicked. He'll be a stubble. You know what I like? I like reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It really is incredible. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, He gives the description of the most wicked embodiment in human flesh of satanic energy you'll ever see. You think Hitler was something? Nothing. And you know what it says? The one that all of mankind is going to fear, is going to be under their power, is going to put humanity in turmoil. It says when the Lord comes, He will consume him with the hem fringe of His garment. Psst. You know, the kids in high school have a thing where they touch, when a guy thinks he's cool, they touch him and go, psst, oh, burn me. Oh, think about when the Lord comes back. The fringe of His garment, He's not even there yet. It's the fringe of His garment of glory. He's not there in person yet. It's the fringe and the most, listen to this, the most devilish, the most demonic, the most satanic, empowered with satanic power, human being, charismatically that ever lived, is no problem. The Lord doesn't even need His person, just the hem of His garment. Revelation of Christ. And here's my point, back to Isaiah chapter 6. It is important that we understand that the revelation of the Lord in glory is so tremendous. Now let me give you a contrast here too, and this might thrill your heart. If it doesn't, I'm sorry for you. That's not because I'm sharing with you, but it's a truth that should bless your heart. There is a stark contrast in this book between the two portions that he's going to talk about. In Isaiah chapter 6, King Uzziah dies. We're going to see in a second what that means. Then we're going to find this. He sees the Lord high and lifted up and on a throne. And then we turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And we see the Lord on the altar, on the cross. And we read those things. And we marvel at them because we receive great benefits of that. I want to take your mind, if I could do so with a little liberty, to what it must have been for the seraphims as they watched saying, "Holy, holy, holy," and all of a sudden, off that throne, the Lord steps. Wonder where he's going. Wonder what he's doing now. He's going somewhere. It's important. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, clothed in humanity. What is he doing that for? Lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Oh, it would have been enough for the seraphims to see God become a man. That would have really been perplexing to them. To leave the throne, to think it not a thing to be grasped, to think it not a thing to be held onto, to be displayed in the Old Testament glory on the throne. And he clothes himself with humanity. Takes upon himself the form of a servant. And as a servant, he humbles himself. He's obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And they shake their head as they see the Lord of glory crawl upon that altar. What a stark contrast, isn't it? Contrast 6 to 53. And man says he doesn't have a problem. You know what I always tell my kids at school? My children think Dad can take care of anything. When there's a problem, hey, Dad. We were 6 weeks in Florida here just recently for April and the last of March and all of April. My wife got on the plane after 3 weeks to go home and do some banking and to see the kids, because even though they're old, they need to be hugged and they need to see mommy. Not daddy, but mommy. And so my wife went back home, and I was at the house with a friend staying there in Hollywood, Florida, and the phone rang and my friend said, "It's for you, it's your daughter." I said, "Why? My wife's there. What is she calling me for?" "Hi, Dad." I said, "Isn't mom there with you?" "Yeah, but you know, someone hit my car and I've had an accident. Daddy's got to fix something." Now, I tell the kids at school, if your parents have to get involved, it's because you couldn't handle the problem. It's a bigger problem. If you need a lawyer to get involved, it's even bigger. If you need a president to get involved, it's even bigger than that. How much more God having to take care of it? See, that's the point. Those seraphims must have shook their head. What is he doing? Where is he going? Could you imagine the hush in heaven? You know, in Revelation it says there was silence in heaven for a half an hour. I don't know what it must have been like in heaven during those three dark hours. I tell you what a stark contrast. "For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee. Lord of life, to death once subject, blesser yet a curse once made. Of thy father's heart the object, yet in depths of anguish laid. For you. Now, having said all that, let's get back into the text again. In the year that King Uzziah died, why do you think it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died"? Well, one group would say, and this is what I've heard over and over again, well, Uzziah is a picture of the flesh. True. Uzziah in his later years got a bad case of leprosy for disobedience. Became a wonderful picture of the flesh and what the flesh can produce. But I don't really think that fits the context here. All we remember, you know what's interesting? All we ever remember about one of the Lord's servants is what they've done wrong. True? I can name a name. You probably think right away what he did wrong. I can name another name. You could probably say, "I remember that." I remember a man say to me one time, I won't even say it. "Dear brother wrote a book years ago. Really got taken across the coals with what he wrote. Brother said to me one time, if he would have committed immorality, he would have been forgiven because they would have forgot about it. But since it's on the pages, you're in big trouble." And that's true. Be careful what you say. It goes everywhere, doesn't it? Be careful what you write. People ask me, "Do you ever write a book?" No way. It's bad enough what I say goes on these cassettes. You know, yesterday at Greg and Mary's house, we were looking at Uplook, and it says there are links. And I clicked on the links, and it went to Word on Tape, Ministry of the Brethren Over the Years. And so we clicked, it was on that, and it's in Durham, North Carolina, and there are tapes. There's like 8,000 tapes available for you, $3 a tape. A.P. Gibbs has their picture. Lester Wilson has all these pictures. And man, we're looking at all these. 19, you can do it by subject. You can click it by author. And you can click it by subject or title. And man, we were looking through there. A.P. Gibbs. And we did it by time. 1960, 1961. And then we did it by author. Jonathan Brouwer. What? You got to be careful. In the year that King Uzziah died, it wasn't. I don't believe now, it could be part of it, but I don't believe that's the whole lesson here because of what he did wrong. I believe it's just the opposite. I believe it's because of what he did right. Let me prove that to you. And this morning, we're only going to come away with this truth, but if we do so, well, we just bless God that he spoke to our hearts this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, please. If you don't have tabs, it'll take you a little longer. Susan and I were sitting here laughing because the preacher couldn't sing the 66 books of the Bible. I don't memorize scripture or the books of the Bible. I put index tabs on my Bible. And I just remember scripture from sharing it and reading it and reading it and reading it and sharing it and reading it. So when we came down, I had to look at my tabs to read it, just to do that. She said, "You're a counterfeit preacher." 2 Chronicles chapter 26, it says in verse 1 that the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, made him a king in room of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth, he restored it to Judah, after the king slept with his father. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. He sought the God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. You know what he did? Number one, he had godly parents, verse 1. Number two, he had spiritual guide, verse 5, in Zechariah. Verse 3, he was fruitful, God made him to prosper. Verse 6, he was diligent at fighting the enemy. Verse 9, he built defenses and walls, gave security to the city. Verse 10, he dug refreshing wells. Verse 11, he had faithful men that surrounded him. The end of verse 15, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Now I know verse 16 starts, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. Now, back to Isaiah chapter 6, if you would please. And just this thought as we bring this morning's message or time together to a close. Uzziah was an extremely fruitful man. Uzziah was a man who accomplished great things for the Lord's people. They gained benefits from that man. He was a blessing to Israel. They got security, they got strength, they got fruitfulness, they got victory, they got, you name all the things he did for them. But you know what happens when people do that? They put their eyes on the man. They start to trust that man. And they start to think that man is their help. The Lord says, it's time for you to get out of the way. Now here's the wonderful contrast. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, draw a line all the way up to verse 5 at the end, my eyes saw the king, definite article, the Lord of hosts. The king, definite article. Not a king, but the king. Let me give you the spiritual principle. I believe that as we mature in the Lord, every king in our life that we trust must die. Must die. I believe that's a mortification process that is very painful to the people of God. It is for me. And I believe that in our lives, we're limited by where we put our eyes. The Bible teaches us to look off onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Women have a hard time looking to the Lord when they have a husband who's so godly. True? Is it possible for a woman blessed by a godly husband to look at her husband instead of the Lord? Yes, it is. Is it possible for children growing up to do the same with their parents? No, I'm not saying that that is wrong, that you shouldn't do that. That is, but when it takes the place of blocking the real king. See, here's the point. Behind Uzziah was the king. He was blocking the view. God says it's going to die. It's got to go. We have Christians trusting their natural abilities. We have Christians trusting their education. We have Christians trusting their charismatic personality. We have Christians trusting all the wrong things but the Lord. And I would venture to say to you this morning, on the authority of the Word of God, that if you don't understand that behind that blessing is the Lord, the true King, then that King at some point in your life will die. I see Christians lose their jobs because of it. I see Christians lose their health because of it. I see Christians lose spouses for this very reason. There's a young lady, there's a woman in Hollywood, I should say young lady, and then you won't know who or with or what the age is, in Hollywood, Florida, whose husband went in for a simple operation. He was giving something wrong, and he bled to death, and he died. This woman was so distraught for all the years of trusting her husband, and now her husband died. She stopped coming to the assembly. She turned to become very bitter. She stayed home in the house. And after about 6 months, when we were having a visit there, one of the elders said, "John, would you go by and visit her?" I said, "Sure would. I'd be glad to do it." I called her. She said, "Come by." I went in and sat down with her. Her daughter, who's 40 years old, was sitting there, and she just started to cry. She said, "Well, was it an accident?" And I said, "No, it's appointed unto man wants to die." We went over some scriptures, and that didn't seem to work, and she still kept crying. And I said, "You know what? Tell me the real reason that you're so defeated and discouraged." She said with her own lips, "He did everything for me. I can't live without him." And I looked at that woman lovingly. I love her. I love her to death. And I said, "You need to realize that behind that man was the Lord. And you're going to learn right now that the Lord is able. He's all you need." You remember the book of Job? That's all Job learned. The phrase that's repeated almost 30 times in the book of Job, El Shaddai, God Almighty. All you need is Him. That's what He's saying. All you need is me. The kings that are in our lives that we are wrongly trusting, that are dead-ending the vision of God, the things that are the blessings, be careful. Look beyond them. I don't care whether it's a preacher, I don't care whether it's an elder, I don't care whether it's a husband, a wife, a child, your education, your health, your natural ability. I mean, we have a young man down in the assembly in Bible Truth, and when I first met him at the phone company years ago, you know, and I went out in the Lord's work, and he was, I mean, him and his wife were so good to my wife when I was away for my first trip for a month with Ray Zander when I came back, and I said to him, "You know, I said, I really want to have you and your wife over," and we cooked a big roast and everything. And then he got mad and for a month wouldn't talk to me. And I went to him and said, "What's wrong with you?" He said, "You know, you used the Lord's money on a roast and we should have had a hot dog." And I said to him, what money do you use in life?" "Well, I work for my money." You see that attitude? What is he trusting in? Or was? Because it's a dead issue. What are you trusting in now? Don't tell me. Think about it. What are you trusting in that's stopping you from seeing the Lord? See, we've got to develop as Christians the attitude we see the Lord in everything. Everything. There are no second causes. There's only a first cause. And when that first cause gets to the place where it starts to hinder your vision of the Lord says he's going to die. Maybe he'll just get leprosy. You know, that happens to a lot of us who serve the Lord. We fall, we fail, and all of a sudden you start to realize, hey, he's not immortal, he's not God. You're not right. Or maybe literally that will die. Maybe the Lord will take your health. Maybe the Lord will take your job. Maybe the Lord, he has every right to. He is the King on the throne. He's above all and over all. And he simply says this, all the kings that undercut my kingship, you're going to die. Painful, isn't it? I praise God for it, don't you, this morning? As we close together, let's pray together that the Lord might mortify all those kings in our lives and then stand back and watch it. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, we thank you for speaking to our hearts. And we thank you, our Father, that you are active in our lives, trying to open and reveal to us the Lord of glory, the King who is on the throne. Father, how quickly our circumstances, how quickly our resources and the blessings you give us block out the very vision of the Lord on the throne. And we would, with sincerity of heart, ask this morning that you would open, as it were, the heavens and show us the Lord on the throne, even if it means killing a king on this earth, for we would see Jesus. We thank you in his most precious and worthy name. Amen. Good evening. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, where we started this morning. I always wondered why most people don't fill up the chapels from the front to the back, and now with Stan here, I know why you don't. You got to hide from them, don't you? This morning he picks on his grandson. This evening he picks on his daughter. Tough. He's tough, isn't he? Speaking of his grandson, I have a request. I've been here two Sundays and I haven't heard you sing again. So I leave that with you. Isaiah chapter 6. See, that wasn't tough. That was easy. Isaiah chapter 6, if you would, please. We need to read it again. It's such a wonderful portion of the Word of God that it wouldn't hurt us, even though we spent this morning looking at the background and actually the setting for it in the first verse, to go ahead and read it again and get the flow that the Spirit of God would have for us. In the year that the king Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims onto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly destroyed. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. We said that this morning, and we won't take much time because we spent all morning's message getting the setting, the background, the place where it fits in the Scripture, and so we won't take much time with that. If you'd like to, and you weren't here this morning, I'm sure you can ask for the tape on that and you can get the background. But the main point was in verse 1 that it was in the year in which King Uzziah died. We saw that, yes, Uzziah was a picture of the flesh, and the flesh must die to see the Lord. We saw also that he was a great man in Israel and in the history of Israel. We looked at 2 Chronicles 26 and we saw how he had a great heritage and he had a great prophet working for him and he had great victories and he built great walls and security around the cities and how there was a great fruitfulness and he had great armies and he was looked up to. And the thrust of this morning's message was this, that before you can see the king, all the kings in your life have to be dealt with. You have to draw a line from verse 1, in the year that king, and draw it all the way to verse 5 where it says, for mine eyes have seen the king. A king died so that he could see the king. Definite article. Many times in our walk as believers, we fail to see the king, the only true potentate, the only true eternal authority who reigns forever and ever, because in our lives we look to the wrong things. We can look to man. We can look to a gift. We can look to a natural blessing. We can look to a spouse. We can look to our children. We can look to our job. We can look to our education. All those things can be things that we don't see as coming from the king as a gift. We don't see the king behind it. So we look to it, and what he says is this, take your eyes off it. You want to see the true king, then the one you're trusting in has to die. It's a painful process. It happens quite often in our lives as believers. When it's over with, like Augustine, we will say that we will kiss the waves that dashed us upon the rock of ages. It's not pleasant to be dashed upon the rock of ages, but it's a wonderful process because when you're there and you see the Lord Jesus on the throne, then it's all worth the process. The man had to die so the king could be seen. Now there are people all the way through the scriptures, and we won't take much time for this too, but there are people all the way through the scriptures who have seen the Lord and have never been the same. And that is, as we saw this morning from the Old Testament prophets, is that the revelation of the Christ, the revelation of the Son of God, is never, ever without its effect. To the believer, he said, a refiner's fire. Who can abide in the day of his coming or when he appears? To the unsaved, it shall be a stubble and there will be wrath and judgment. Oh, that we as the people of God would get a fresh glimpse of the one who's on the throne. It would make us pure. It would remove the dross. And as we present him as such, it will bring judgment upon those around us. It will always, the word of God, when Christ is revealed, will always bring about that effect. It will always purify or it will always condemn. And that's why it's our privilege, as Moses in the wilderness, to do nothing but hold him up. Hold him up. That's all we do. We're going to see that in chapter 11 when he says, in that day there shall be an ensign, a banner over us and Israel. And he, when he is lifted up, will draw all the nations to himself. That's evangelism. It's the Lord drawing people to himself. It's not a game. It's not a formula. It's the believer who is making the Lord Jesus visible and drawing all men unto him. Because unless the Father draw them, they will not come. I think back to the book of Exodus when Moses was walking along that mountain, chapter 3, and he sees the bush burning because it's not being consumed, and he says, I will turn aside and see this wonderful sight. And he sees the glory of the Lord, and there the Lord gives him a revelation about himself. Now the thrust of what we're going to see here in Isaiah chapter 6 is that a revelation of the Lord on the throne, the glory of God, should always affect our lives in certain ways. One, it should affect our worship. Two, it should affect our service. Three, it affects our godliness. Never the same. You know, we're struggling today amongst believers on how to get people to serve properly. I'll tell you how. Let the Lord reveal himself. That's what he did to Moses. Well, look for a second to Exodus chapter 3. Now, if you think I'm moving too slow, remember I warned you this morning that I couldn't wait to get here to this portion, and we pitched our tent here in Isaiah chapter 6, because we're going to spend some time here. I don't care whether it's tonight or tonight and Wednesday or Wednesday and also Sunday. This is so wonderful, and there's such a wonderful practical application that we need to see it and we need to realize this and have it affect our lives and our relationship with the Lord. Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appears to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, behold, the bush was burned with fire, but yet the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Now you need to realize something. In your life, you will miss the revelation of Christ if you're not willing to turn aside when he starts to reveal. What would have happened if Moses didn't say, I circled I will. It has to do with the mind and the will. If any man wills to do of his will, he shall know of the doctrine. People ask me sometimes, why are so many Christians, not just in the assemblies, but in all denominations, why are so many Christians today not active? And it has to do with the will. Are you willing? Are you willing? He says, I will turn aside now and see this great sight. He realized this truth. There's nothing greater in the world than to see the glory of God, have God reveal himself. Didn't we go through this in the life of Joseph when Joseph was weeping and trying to reveal himself? What we learned then is how much the Lord, as pictured in Joseph, desires to reveal himself to his brethren, to us. And I must say this again, not only because it goes on tape and people get it and it shows up everywhere, but there are many young people here. There is nothing greater, satisfying, enjoyable than when God reveals himself to you. You need to realize that. Moses knew that. And he stopped. And says, the Lord saw that he turned aside to see. And God called him out of the midst of the bush. What's he going to teach him? Number one, I'm holy. Draw not hither. Put off your shoes. I'm separate. Don't come that close. And take off your shoes from upon your feet. It's holy ground. Now watch. Moses is being drawn to the person of God. God wants him to serve him acceptably. God's going to call him. God wants him to worship him acceptably. In order to do that, listen, a call to service, and here's the thrust of the chapter, a call to service is nothing more than a call of God to himself. Before he ever calls anybody, he just simply says this, a general call, come unto me. Come here, I want to reveal myself to you. If people are not serving acceptably or worshiping acceptably, it's because they're not answering the intimacy that the Lord wants. Come to me. I want to reveal myself to you. And what we find that's common in all these things is before God uses a person, he gives them a special call to a revelation of himself. I want to reveal myself to you. Because that's the greatest. And when they receive it and they realize how great it is, they have no problem with serving. Everything else pales away. And so he says this, I'm holy. Also, verse 6 says this, I am the God of thy father, I'm faithful. Moses hid his face, he was afraid to look upon him. I have seen the affliction. I have heard my people. He's omniscient, he's omnipotent. In other words, the Lord is just simply saying, look at who I am. Let me reveal myself to you. And then he goes and he says, now come now, I'm going to send you unto my people in verse 10. You're going to go. Look for a second, and I'm going to belabor this point, to Ezekiel chapter 2. Or actually, Ezekiel chapter 1. Whenever we wonder why things aren't what they should be, here's the answer. We have the wrong standard. We're looking at the false standard. Isaiah chapter 6 to me, and I'll never forget this, when I studied a few years ago, came across in this. The application of the true standard for every person is this, the person of the Lord himself. To get a proper glimpse of the Lord is to have a proper standard to know what we're to live by, to serve by, and to worship. Why do you think we're not, you know, we don't have a proper understanding of ourselves, we're never going to serve properly. So the Lord reveals himself, I realize who I am, woe is me, and then I realize this, we're all woe is me's, And so I realized we're all in the same boat. And then I realized this, how holy He is. And then by His grace, He reveals this. And I say, okay, Lord, if if Your grace is enough to call me, I'm gonna do it for You. What do You want me to do? Now, all these crisis times are so important in the life of people in the Bible who the Lord has called. Ezekiel's no different. Ezekiel chapter 1. And it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was in the 50th year, or the 5th year of the king Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river of Kabar, and upon the hand of the Lord was and the hand of the Lord was upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind, and out of the north, and a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and wheels within a wheel, and a spirit inside of each wheel. And then you know the great vision Ezekiel has, and men have come out very astutely using their mind and their intelligence, said, this is where we came from. These are flying saucers. Chariot of the gods is all built from this chapter. A wheel within a wheel, flaming wheels with spirits that come out of them, flying saucers. How silly. But what would you say to somebody when they came to you and said, what are these wheels within a wheel, and why are the spirit living in them, and what is going on here? What do you say? Well, you wrestle with it a while until you read portions like, and you might want to write these down, Psalm 104, verse 3, and 1 Chronicles 28, 18, where there we have recorded for us, who is the Lord but He that maketh the clouds His chariots and is carried about by the seraphim and cherubim, spiritual beings. I believe what happens in Ezekiel chapter 1 is this, that here is Ezekiel, and for some reason where he is important. We'll see in just a second. And while he's there, the Lord wants to use him. Before He can use him, the glory of the Lord appears to him, and he wants to see the glory of God. He has to see the glory of God. God has to reveal Himself to him. And as he looks up, he sees a chariot in the heavens, in the wisp of the clouds, a glorious one. The glory of the Lord carried about by angelic beings who are underneath the wheels and underneath the chariots, carrying the glory of God to him. What's taking place? Well, it says this, Ezekiel the priest, the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of his captivity. I tell you, this is so important. And I know, I think we went over this one time before, but not everybody was here. Here is poor Ezekiel, and he's a priest. He's in the lineage of a priest anyway. According to Numbers 8, according to what they were, the priest was age 25, he was to start his apprenticeship. But we know, according to the dating of chapter 1, verse 2, that Ezekiel was taken into captivity that year. At age 30, Numbers 4:3 says he was to become a full priest 5 years later. 5 years later, and that's when 1:1 opens, and that's why he says 5 years after the King Jehoiakim's captivity. He was there. Now, as he's leaning on his shovel, digging a canal with the rest of the captives, he's probably thinking in his mind, you know, this is the year I'm to actually go into the work, into the service of the temple. All this years of apprenticeship and all these years of getting ready, and now when it's my opportunity to go in and see the glory of the Lord and to work and minister in His presence, I'm never going to get there. Because he had the same misunderstanding that the Jews of his day had, and that's the only place you could see the Lord and be a priest was in that temple. That was a picture. And God can reveal Himself anywhere. And here's this disheartened person in the lineage of the priesthood leaning upon his shovel thinking about what it should be and could be. And God says, no, all I want is the heart. You want to see a revelation of me? And here comes the glory of God, borne upon the shoulders on a chariot brought by the cherubims. And he comes to him, and he knows what it is, because he says at the end of the chapter, verse 28, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. And I heard the voice of one that spake, saying, Son of man, stand upon your feet, and I'll speak to you. The Spirit entered in, and he spoke to him, and I heard him, and he goes on to call him and instruct him in his service. You will never serve acceptably if you don't understand who the Lord is. The privilege, you can turn back to Isaiah chapter 6, the privilege that it is to be a servant of God. Notice what I didn't say. A teacher, a preacher, a Sunday school teacher. We're called to be servants. And we need to get a grip on that. And we were talking today, a couple of us, and I was saying that, you know, it's really a shame that we don't understand the great privilege it is to have the title servant of the Lord. We all want to be Bible teachers. We've sown this, brethren, by saying if you're a man, you need to be up here, you need to be active, you need to be vocal. And we've driven a point in the Bible so far that I think we've missed the point. Yes, there's a place to be audible. Yes, there's a place for a spiritual gift. But first and foremost, we're to be servants of the Lord. Whatever that service demands, we are to be available to the Lord. And the greatest privilege that you can ever have is the day that you die, God chips away your tombstone and writes on it, here lies a servant of the Lord. When Moses died, what did God say? Moses, my servant, is dead. Not my deliverer. Moses, my servant. Aaron, my servant. Joshua, my servant. Whoever it is. That's the epitaph. Listen, hold your head high. Wear it with dignity. Yes, I'm a servant of the Lord. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's cleaning bathrooms. I don't care if it's sweeping a floor. I don't care what it is. Whatever you do, hold your head high. Serve the Lord. Because it is this, the Lord that gives it its dignity. David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Would that was our point. Now the reason I stress that is because now back in Isaiah chapter 6, we need to realize something that's exactly what's going to happen to him. He is going to see the glory of the Lord. He's going to see the Lord on the throne. And it's going to affect him. Listen, it's not going to motivate him to say, he's not going to say, man, I wish Mildred was here tonight. Man, why wasn't Mildred here? It's going to affect him. It's going to affect his life. He's going to worship differently. His attitude towards service is going to be different. His understanding of the Lord will be different. All because of this great revelation. May God open tonight our eyes to see the greatness of the Lord upon the throne. And that's why I said to you the other day, when it talks about God being higher than the angels, and I asked this question, how much higher is God than the angels? How much purer is God than the angels? How much holier is God than the angels? The answer is infinitely. Without any end. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways from your ways, saith the Lord. And he condescends to reveal himself. See, that's the Bible doctrine that teaches this, that God is transcendent. You know that God is beyond knowing? Do you know that you cannot know God except he reveals himself? He's that different, he's that immense, he's that great. It's true. Deuteronomy 29 says, the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. But the secret things belong to God. Not everything in this book. In other words, this book is not everything about God. That's a shocker to many Christians. It isn't. There are things that we don't know about God. It will take infinity, eternity, to understand and to know all the things about God. God, when he condescends to reveal himself and talks about attributes, don't think for a moment that you can list down 36 attributes. These are the 36 attributes of God. Forget it. They're infinite. They're beyond understanding. And even that attribute is infinite in itself, and it's beyond understanding. But God has seen fit in some way, in time and space and material and temporal, to make ways that we can see him, understand him, and know him to the best we can. And believe me, it's trying to put 5 gallons in a pint jar. You're going to get it all over the place because it can't hold it. That's why when you start studying and you start having God reveal himself, you got to stop sometimes and walk away and say, whoop, that's all I can take right now. It's starting to spill over on the floor. It's starting to get all over the place. I can't take. There are times when I just have to stop because I think, wow, what did I just study? And I don't understand. I mean, I'm losing grasp of this. What a great privilege it is to know the Lord. So what we want to do now is this. We want to look through. We want to understand a little bit about what he sees. Then we want to see how it affects him in this real way. We want to see what it means to apply the real and true standard in life. And we really want to look, and we might have to do this Wednesday night, or maybe we can get it done tonight, I don't know. But we really want to look at this. What are the true qualities and characteristics of Christian service from this portion? And I hope that somehow or another, as we move through this, and you can tell by the way I'm going real slow, I'm not trying to delay. It's just there's so much in here, and there's so many thoughts that respond and come out of this, that by the time we're done, that this is a real blessing to you. Now look at Isaiah chapter 5 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 5. You can write next to the chat where it says chapter 5, Israel's autobiography, or what she is. This chapter is what Israel's autobiography. He starts out, I will sing to my well-beloved song, a song of beloved touching his vineyard. You know, she's the vineyard, the wild grapes. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And then in verse 8, something happens. Look at this. Woe unto them that join house to house and lay field to field. Verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early. Verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity. Verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good. Verse 21, woe unto them that are... Verse 21, woe unto them... Now, stop for a moment. Let me just put it into context because sometimes you'll miss it. Here's the prophet of God. He's chosen of God. God's already using him. He's having this great ministry. And he's standing up and he's saying, now here's the autobiography of Israel. She's a vine, but she's bringing wild grapes. And she's a vine, but she's the house of the Lord and she's the vineyard of the Lord. Now we're going to deal with this thing. And woe unto them and woe unto you that do this and woe unto... You know, it's kind of nice to stand up and say, you know, you people need to straighten out. And you know what? Woe unto you, Susan, because of this. And woe unto you because of that. And you know what? You need to be... He's preaching at us. And before he can get a big head, God says, now open the heavens. And Isaiah says, woe unto me. See what God does to him? It's most marvelous. God has a wonderful way of popping puffed heads. Woe unto you, and woe unto you, and woe unto them, woe unto you. Ah, look at the Lord. Woe unto me. Is it any wonder he then says in verse 5, woe unto me, for I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. And listen, we're all in the same boat. Those previous chapter 5 woes, they're for me too. I understand it now. Spiritual arrogancy, spiritual pride, self-ambition. Whenever God starts to use a person, be very careful. We talked about this last Sunday morning with Moses, with stand aside, Moses. All those people down there, I'll destroy them and start over with you. He's doing the same thing in Isaiah. You need to be very careful. Do not marvel at times when great men and women of God take a big tumble and fall on their face. Because sometimes we need it. Sometimes we need it. I say we need it. Because as the Lord starts to use us, it's very easy to think we're something special. And so in the context, what you need to do is realize that this is another woe in the line of woes from chapter 5. And God is saying, yes, there's a woe out there. And there's a woe in your message. And yes, that woe goes out to the people. But oh, by the way, when you really see me and the true standard is me and I am the standard, you're going to realize you're one of them and woe to you too. And that's exactly what the Spirit of God does. This is a section on the application of real, true standards. The standard in the life of a human being is not another human being.
It is the glory of God.
This message is continued on the following tape, tape number 3. Please put that tape in the machine and the message will continue. Thank you.